All right, I'm going to continue my look in Genesis chapter 3. A couple of Sunday nights ago, I continued where our brother Scott Autry left off. He dealt with the fall in the garden and Satan appearing in the form of a serpent to Eve and the deception and the actual partaking of the fruit. And so a couple of Sundays ago in the evening worship, I dealt with the immediate results of the fall. And so, starting today, I want us to look at the curses that God pronounces as a result of the fall. And even though these are curses, and they contain bad things in them, we can also see God's grace in the midst of these curses. In actuality, these things are good for God's people. For without these curses, we would be doomed. So, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at two verses this morning, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As many of you know, last weekend, my wife and me and my family, we were out of town on a visit to April's father and his wife, Tammy, and we were just visiting with family and that sort of thing. But the preceding Thursday was our anniversary, and God has blessed us with 10 years of a good marriage, and I'm thankful for that. And so we decided on a little day trip to New Orleans to celebrate. If you know what a week ago Thursday was, though, it was June the 6th. And if you know me, you know my love for history as well. And so when we were planning for our wedding, April suggested the date, June the 6th, for our wedding. And I had an objection. That was D-Day. I know. But I had this tradition that was started when I was young with my father. Happy Father's Day to you, by the way. And we watched The Longest Day, because that was on TBS, I think, every year on D-Day. And April said, okay, I'm fine with that as long as we don't do it on our wedding night. And so, yeah, we've watched maybe once or twice. It's still good to watch it occasionally. But The Longest Day dealt with D-Day. And so when we went to New Orleans, you have to excuse me here, it's the 75th anniversary of D-Day this year. And there is a National World War II Museum in New Orleans. And it started out as a D-Day museum. So that was required visitation for us in the morning of our anniversary. Don't worry, that evening I took her to a restaurant in the French market, and we had coffee and beignets at the Café du Monde, other romantic things of that nature. So it wasn't just all World War II, but I couldn't have helped myself. And I was going to tell Jean that no, I did not take Steve Walczak on my anniversary trip, because he had said something about that. He was there already doing living history in the museum before I got there. But D-Day was an important day in the history of our country and really the history of the world. I've been reading a fascinating book about D-Day written by Stephen Ambrose, who's the one who started the museum in New Orleans. And he says it's the most pivotal battle of World War II, that the battle for Normandy was of utmost importance because it began the invasion of Europe by the Western Allies, by Britain and the U.S. And then up until that time, Western Europe was called Fortress Europe because Hitler had determined to fortify Western Europe and keep an invasion from dividing up his strength from that and the East, where he's fighting against Russia. Listen to what Hitler said in his own words to his commanders in Western Europe. "The destruction of the enemy's landing attempt means more than a purely local decision on the Western Front. It is the sole decisive factor in the whole conduct of the war, and hence in its final result. Once defeated, the enemy will never try to invade again. Quite apart from their heavy losses, they will need months to organize a fresh attempt, and an invasion failure would also deliver a crushing blow to British and American morale. So the whole outcome of the war depends on each man fighting in the West, and that means the fate of the Reich as well." I'm sure he was probably foaming at the mouth when he said all this, but you know how Hitler spoke in the movies you've seen. But this is what made D-Day so important. It was not only the largest amphibious assault in the history of the world, it was also probably the most pivotal battle of World War II. Because once the Allies gained a toehold in Western Europe and France, then Germany's defeat was already spelt out. It was inevitable. Once the Allies had that beachhead that they could launch an invasion of the rest of France from, and then from France to Belgium, and then from France and Belgium to Germany, Hitler's demise was already spelt out. They already knew it was going to happen. And Hitler knew this. He understood this. This is the reason D-Day was so important to him. And so once D-Day was achieved, Hitler's defeat was already set. There were, of course, other operations and important battles, the Battle of the Bulge. There was a lot of stubborn Nazi resistance throughout France and the hedgerows and all that. But still, this was more of a mop-up operation than it was the ultimate need for defeating the Nazis. It's already happened when Normandy occurred. And I wanted to draw this parallel because our victory in the spiritual warfare that we fight daily has already been assured. Now, we still fight. We still go through hardship. We still go through suffering. We still go through affliction and temptation and trials. And sometimes we're defeated momentarily. We have setbacks. But thanks be to God, our victory over Satan and death and hell and sin has already been assured by Christ and the cross. And this is what's portrayed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The very earliest giving of the gospel is called the proto-evangelion by some, meaning the first gospel to be uttered as prophecy in Scripture. We see it clearly portrayed in the struggle between the woman and the serpent, and between her seed and his seed. And ultimately, it says that you will bruise his heel, but at the same time that that occurs, he is bruising your head, therefore giving the crushing blow that would bring ultimate defeat to Satan and his plans. So in this text, I want us to see three consequences of the serpent's curse and its effects for the rest of time. Well, the first consequence of the serpent's curse is the effect on the actual serpent in its animal form. The first consequence we can see in verse 14. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." The significant thing here is the first curse is applied to the serpent. But the serpent isn't the first one addressed in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, when God appears in the garden and he calls out, he asks questions. He asks three of Adam, "Where are you? Who told you that? Did you eat of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat?" And all that sort of thing. And then he asks Eve, "What is this you have done?" And I think God is allowing them an opportunity to confess and repent. Now, they did not avail themselves of such, I don't think, here. It's nothing indicative of that in the text. But it's still part of his patience and his grace and his mercy there. When he comes to the serpent, he does not ask any questions. There is no opportunity. Instead, God pronounces a curse. You are cursed. It's final. He does so because of Satan's rebellion in heaven, but also his desire here is to make all of God's creation bad and corrupted. After all, we read Genesis 1 before, and we saw how God's creation was good. It was very good. And yet the devil, Satan, the enemy of God, cannot be content with anything that God takes pleasure in. He wants to destroy it all. He himself did not want communion with God, but he doesn't want anyone else to have communion with God either. So he wants to break this relationship of the created man and woman with their creator. And so God pronounces a curse on Satan. And it's because Satan's hatred for God has no limits, nor does his hatred for us as his special creations made in him, his image. He has no limits for his hatred of us as well. He does not care for us. In his temptations, he may appear to have our best interest in mind, but he does not. It's like the White Witch of Narnia who comes to Edmund and offers him Turkish delight. She has no desire to please Edmund. She only wants to destroy him. The same thing for Satan and us. He only wants to destroy us. Now, the first part of the curse is concerning the serpent's relationship with creation. It says, "You shall be cursed above all livestock and all the beasts, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, just studying this and reading about this, there's all kinds of conjecture on this. Did the serpent have legs? Did he appear in this form or fashion or what? And there's debate and there's conflict and all that. And I'm not going to get into all that, but I do remember growing up and watching a movie called The Bible in the Beginning. It had John Huston, who was Noah, I think, in it, or Abraham or somebody like that in it. And it showed the serpent almost like in a human form on the tree with arms and legs. And then when God pronounced the curse, he became like a python and he slithered down into the grass and away. And I've seen Bible story books growing up as a kid, which depicted Satan like a lizard up in the tree with legs and everything. And others have said, no, he was like this or he was like that. The Bible doesn't really give a picture of what the serpent looked like. What it does, though, and what is clear, is the curse. You shall crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. So the rest is conjecture, but this is the curse. Satan, in his pride, took the form of a serpent. And the serpent was the most subtle creature of creation. And yet, God was going to make it lower. It was cursed above all of the rest of creation, but it was made lower than the rest of creation to go on its belly and to eat dust. Now, I've never seen a snake eat dust, and I don't think the literal diet of a serpent is meant here. Serpents don't eat dirt. Worms do. Serpents don't. But that's not what's meant here. It's symbolic of defeat, of ultimately being humbled before someone. In the Iliad, when Agamemnon prays to defeat the Trojans, this is his prayer to the false gods. "Grant that my sword may pierce the shirt of Hector above his heart, and that full many of his comrades might bite the dust as they're falling, dying around him." So biting the dust, to eat the dust, is what your enemies do when they fall before you. Now, I grew up in the 70s. Born in 1971, and roller rinks were a thing back in my day. And Joel's Roller Rink was a happening place here in Jackson because there's not many other places that were happening. But kids would go there and have their birthday parties, and we would skate around and around and around to the same songs and everything. And occasionally you would sit on the bench and you'd watch people skate and you'd be tired and that kind of thing. But there were always two songs that every skater got up and skated to. One was Eastbound and Down by Jerry Reed from Smokey the Bandit, because everybody wanted to do like Smokey the Bandit and race around the rink. And the other one was Another One Bites the Dust by Queen. You probably never thought you'd hear that song uttered from the pulpit. And I'm not sure about that urban legend where if you play it backwards, it induces you to smoke marijuana or what. But I don't know. I'm not getting into that. But I do know kids liked it because we wanted to race each other around the rink and make the other ones bite the dust, right? Because we defeated them. So when I was looking this up, by the way, in preparation, this is a little trivia for you. This is extra. This is maybe something to cut out of the sermon later on when we broadcast. But anyways, the 45 record that was released in the United Kingdom had on the A side, Another One Bites the Dust, but on the B side, it was called Dragon Attack. I did listen to it. I didn't understand a single word that he was saying. That doesn't matter. But the title of it struck me as ironic, right? Because what did the dragon of old do? He attacked God's creation in the garden. And because of that, God made him bite the dust. I don't think Queen was intending that in the message that they were making, but it's kind of ironic, isn't it? This was fitting for the serpent, as he was the most crafty and subtle of God's creatures, and yet he was humbled beneath the rest of creation due to its part in bringing about the fall. So the second consequence of the serpent's curse that I want us to notice is the salvation of God's elect. This is in verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To me, it's pretty straightforward here, especially given the New Testament and its interpretation of this text. But again, Bible scholars debate this and what this means and all this kind of thing. But this is clearly addressing the struggle between the woman and the serpent, and between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. The question sometimes is, how is this word for offspring to be translated, or how is it to be interpreted? Because it's in the singular. The King James Version translates it seed, and that's a good translation of it. And yet, most of the time when the word seed is used in the Old Testament, it refers to a single descendant who is immediate. And so when God says this curse between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Eve certainly interpreted it as immediate, that one of her children would bring this about. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, you kind of get this idea that she's thinking this when she names Cain. Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Maybe this is the man who would crush the head of the serpent. Of course, it didn't work out that way in the rest of chapter 4 because Cain would be the one that would bring about the first murder in the world by killing Abel. And notice, this is what Eve thought, because later on, when Adam knew his wife again in verse 25, and she bore a son, she called his name Seth, which means appointed. For she said, God has appointed for me another seed or offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So it can be a singular descendant that is immediate. And certainly Eve may have been thinking this because she thought of Cain being the seed and then Abel being the seed and then later on Seth being the seed. Or it can be used in Scripture to denote all of your descendants as a collective whole. So even though they're plural descendants, they're all together as your seed, your offspring, in the singular fashion. Like when we say a group of people, when we say a group, it's singular, right? But it's made up of individuals who are plural in that group. Or it could be for the male part in procreation, when God uses that to create a baby. I've just opened up a can of worms. Let me go on. I've gotten a man from the Lord. It is singular here, yet the Greek translation of the Bible, from Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, applies it to a singular descendant later on in time. Because even though the word could be it or he in the Hebrew, when the Septuagint is written, they use the particular word for he, a personal pronoun, he, and not the it. And so, he shall strike or bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, certainly the teaching of God's people, the Hebrews, it came to be that this is referring to the Messiah. That the Messiah would come, and he would bring about the destruction of Satan, the defeat of Satan, and the freeing of God's people from their sins and their guilt and their death, all wrought about by the fall in the garden. And we see this in Psalm 91, which we read this morning. Christ is an individual, the Messiah, the anointed one that God had chosen to bring about the defeat of Satan and the freeing of God's people and the salvation that they needed from their own deaths, their own sin, their own guilt, their own eternities apart from God. As we said earlier, Satan appears in the wilderness. I want to read the words that are used in Matthew's account of the temptation of Christ here, because they reflect this in Genesis 3:15. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." Again, he's applying it to whom? The Messiah, right? Satan clearly knew that Psalm 91 was about the Messiah. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Of course, Satan will use Scripture. We need to be careful of that too, because he will cause us sometimes to believe that we should take this verse out of context and apply it to a situation that it was not intended to be applied to. He's done it throughout the history of the church, right? That's how false teachings arise, and that's how false doctrines arise, and heresies, and also false practices which lead to sin. Sinners can use anything to justify their sin. But again, God in his wisdom in Psalm 91 had it written, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." What two animal images are used to symbolize Satan in the scriptures? The lion and the serpent or dragon. What is Satan compared to when he's tempting us? 1 Peter tells us in chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And Peter knew this firsthand, right? He had been tempted and tested and tried by Satan. And if it wasn't for God's grace and Christ praying for Peter, he would have been trampled on by Satan. But instead, Peter was able later to trample on the lion as a result. Ultimately, though, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 takes place on the cross. Imagine this. Satan has been told this from the very garden. He's been expecting a defeat. He's been expecting the Messiah to come into the world and crush his head. And so from the very beginning, Satan has done his best to try to stamp this out, hasn't he? Started right after the garden. He stirred up Cain, one of the sons of the serpent, to try to stamp out the seed of the woman by killing Abel. Later on, he stirs up Pharaoh to have all the Hebrew baby boys cast into the Nile. Later on, he stirs up Herod there in Jerusalem to have all the babies in Bethlehem under 2 years of age put to the sword. Later on, he stirs up the Pharisees and the crowds to try to stone Christ. And yet God protects the seed the whole time. It was not his time yet. And he disappears from the crowd. And yet, even when it's his time, it is not Satan who puts Christ to the death. Although God uses the stirring up of the crowds by Satan to accomplish his purpose, it was Christ himself who laid down his life for us, his people. Colossians 2:13-15 states, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," that is Christ. So because we broke the law, there was a certificate of debt that stood against us. Our eternities would be made in payment, in suffering, in shame, in separation from God. That's what we owed. And yet Christ took that certificate of debt and he nailed it to the cross and paid for it with his own shed blood and by suffering the wrath of God for us. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame. It was there at the cross that Christ triumphed over his foes. These rulers and authorities, they're demons and devils and Satan himself that Christ has put to open shame. Back in the old days of the Romans, when you conquered an enemy, you went back to Rome, and what did you have going before you and after you? Your defeated host. They rode in public shame. That's one of the reasons Cleopatra committed suicide, so she wouldn't have to endure that shame. And yet, that's what happened to Satan when Christ died on the cross. He was put to open shame. I want us to look real quickly at the very opposite end of your Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. For Revelation, this is a fairly short chapter, but I want us to read it because I want you to see the connection between Genesis and Revelation. That all the Bible has a cohesive message. And that is, even though there's this struggle, God is winning and has won the victory for us, his people, through Christ, his Son. The victory is already sure. The devil may throw everything he has at Christ, trying to wipe out the seed of the woman, and yet victory is assured. Look at Revelation chapter 12. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." By the way, another allusion to what? The curse, right? The curse on the woman. God used the curse to bring about the birth of his son. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. For her child was called up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, I'm not going to try to decipher what all these details are like some people do. But the main meaning here is God had promised the seed of the woman. And the woman, which most conservative Bible scholars believe, was God's people throughout the ages. In the Old Testament, God's chosen ones among the people of Israel who had truly believed in God and the coming Messiah. And then afterwards, the church, the combined people of God, the true church, the spiritual Israel that brought in the Gentiles as well as the Jews who believed. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's the Messiah. That is the Christ. And her child was called up to God and to his throne. Again, denoting that once he was born and achieved his work, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. But Satan is not content with the absence of Christ in this earth, so he's going to carry it out on the body of Christ, that is, the people of God. Now, as war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the devil, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Notice, how was the devil, how was the serpent of old, how was the dragon conquered? By the blood of the Lamb. It was the cross that brought the defeat of Satan and his hordes. But there's still vestiges of his resistance. Look at verses 13 and on. "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down into the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the side of the sea." Naturally, this is referring to the people of God. Because what do? They hold to the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So Satan is at war with the church today. He wants its destruction. He stirs up false teachers. He stirs up false prophets. He stirs up people to sin and licentiousness and everything else that he can do to bust up the body of Christ. Because his wrath is great and his hatred for Christ is great. And therefore we have to endure it. However, we can endure it with the hope that we know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that we have the victory because Christ has already won it through the blood of the Lamb. The cross has spelt the defeat of Satan. We are saved. We have the victory. Everything else that we do is a mop-up operation. Satan is defeated. Christ said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." We can look around us, and I know it's not a time necessary to rejoice in our country and in the sin and the depravity that's paraded all around us. And yet, we can even be in the midst of that and celebrate and rejoice, knowing this will come to an end, and God will judge all that perfectly. He will save us, his people. We have the victory already. Christ said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there is one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The dragon did his best to bring an end to the seed of the woman. But if it wasn't for the will of God, the Messiah never would have died. Christ died of his own accord. He died because he chose to love us. He chose to bring about our salvation and to give us life for his own glory. This leads us to the last consequence of the serpent's curse, and that is the struggle between the saints and the world. Notice it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Again, here we have the serpent. We already know the Messiah is going to step on the serpent's head and crush it, while Satan is thinking he's accomplishing his own victory by striking the heel of the Messiah, where he has him put to death on the cross by all these people being stirred up, the religious rulers and the Romans and all that. But God has also promised enmity between the offspring of the woman collectively. I think it's another layer here, and the offspring of Satan. And Christians have often seen this as two lines of people throughout the history of the world. You have those that are redeemed, who are of the elect that God has chosen, and those who are not, those who are children of the devil. Think about when Christ appeared before the Pharisees, and the Pharisees condemned Christ and his disciples for not following their own regulations. What did Christ call them? You brood of vipers. That's a pretty bad insult, isn't it, to be called children of snakes? But I think Christ had a deeper meaning than that. He knew that the Pharisees knew Genesis 3:15. And so the seed of the serpent are they themselves, the Pharisees. All those who oppose Christ are part of the brood of vipers. Now, some people have said that this whole curse has made man hate snakes. And I think there might be a small piece of that, because God has often used things like marriages to symbolize Christ in the church and other things that are earthly to give us a greater understanding of pictures that Christ has brought about in reality. And so we do naturally fear snakes. I mean, after all, Indiana Jones was in there and he says, I hate snakes. And how many of you have ever had nightmares in which you're surrounded by snakes, or am I the only one, and you can't get out of the place because you're going to step on a snake? Anyways, I've had those dreams. But I think it's beyond that. We have a natural fear of snakes because God has made it so that we can understand we are to fear Satan, not that he's not defeated, but we're to be watchful because he is an adversary. He wants to see us stumble. He wants to see us fall. And we need to be careful of that. But also we need to be bold in telling Satan to depart from our lives. And when we are tempted, say, I have a Savior, and his grace is sufficient for me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can defeat Satan today and the temptations because he has provided a way of escape for me. He has given us hope and ultimate victory. In Luke's gospel, Jesus sends his disciples out and says, Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. We are in Christ, and therefore nothing of this earth can ultimately harm us. They may take our lives. They may take our wealth. They may take our jobs or even our families. But ultimately, they cannot harm us because we're protected by Christ. As Psalm 121 states, neither the sun shall strike us by day nor the moon by night. Why? The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. And the promise I want to end with in our benediction later on is from Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So I want to ask you, are you of this fold? Have you heard the calling of your name by the Savior? Have you come to him in faith and repentance and said, Christ, you have died for me. It is sufficient. I rest in what you have done. If so, we are of the seed of the woman. We are of that holy line that has come throughout all of Scriptures, who are found in Christ, the ultimate seed of the woman, the Messiah, who has won the victory over Satan, death, and hell. If not, I encourage you, come to him today. Put your faith in him. Trust in him. And Christians, we are to be wary. We have an enemy about us. But we don't need to go about in defeat. We know our victory. We know our Savior. He has conquered Satan. And we are fellow conquerors. And God will lay the head of Satan beneath our feet. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we see the gospel so clearly in these two verses of Genesis, may we give you praise because you have chosen, even though we were not lovely, we did not deserve your grace or your salvation. We did not deserve a conqueror to come and win against the dragon to free us from its grasp. But you chose to do so out of love and mercy and grace. And so, Lord, for your people, we give you praise. Lord, if there's anyone here who's still the seed of the devil that you have chosen, may this be the very day that they come to you in faith and repentance. May you draw them by the Spirit and his power. And Lord, thank you so much for the victory we have in Christ. We pray in Jesus' conquering name. Amen.